But hopefully everyone is singing along as we're being led in that song, in our songs. And so we do appreciate that very much. We're going to be having our scripture reading now, and that will be by Brother Byron Wood.
Scripture this morning is 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8. 2 Corinthians 13. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, that and not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth.
Thank you, brother, for that reading. I want to ask you the question this morning. What piques your religious interest? You know, I think about this, and we certainly have different interests. I will tell you that if I had a stadium that was directly next door to me, where ice hockey was being played, and the owner of the team of that stadium came to me and said, I'm going to give you lifetime tickets to each game that we play. It just would not pique my interest. I'm sorry, I'm just not interested in hockey. I have no interest, no desire for it whatsoever. Now, if somebody that had a 32-acre lake on their place came to me and said, you can go fishing anytime you want to on my place, well, that would pique my interest. And it's so interesting when we think about that, there are different things that pique our interest. And even in the realm of religion, there are things that pique people's interest and different things that pique their interest. And so I want to ask us, what piques your religious interest? What really gets your juices flowing in connection with religion? What really excites you? What really tantalizes your thoughts and your mind in connection with your religious interest? Is it the what's in it for me attitude? And I'll tell you, that is what so many have these days. They think about religion, they think about churches, and they ask the question, well, what's in it for me? What can I get from it? And Jesus makes a statement in Luke the 14th chapter, verse 27 through 33. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient funds to finish it? Lest haply, after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish it all, behold it, and begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits down first and consults whether he is able to, with 10,000, to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever of you that forsake not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. It really turns on its ear, this attitude, this thought of what's in it for me. And I'm not talking about just those. I've discussed it so many times with those that are not Christians, those that follow after denominational churches and denominational teaching. And they said, well, you know, the church I'm involved in, I look at what would best serve me. And it's really void of the true thought that we have presented here by Christ Jesus. Verse 33 especially. So likewise, whosoever of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. It's really reversed from the way that so many look at it today. And I'll tell you, there are those that call themselves Christians and meet inside buildings that have Church of Christ on the outside that have that exact same attitude. I'll just be a little bit personal here for a moment. There are so many that have come our way and have visited with us here in Taylor and have shown some interest maybe in joining with us, but they went somewhere else, and you call them back and they said, well, we think that we find things better for us at another congregation, even though they're living in our area. I'm not talking about those that should be worshiping in their own area, if possible. They should be. But those that live in our area that go past us or go much further to worship with the congregation or to be with the congregation, they're looking what satisfies them. And I think about that from the standpoint of what Jesus says, but also where we look at Isaiah 6 and verse 8. I'll come back to Matthew 6 in just a moment, but Isaiah 6 and verse 8 really is the attitude that we should have. As Isaiah expressed, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah had that attitude that we are to express. Here am I, send me. It's not about what a church can do for us. It's about what we can do for the Lord. And really, that's where our focus should be. And I realize there are some that have to travel because their only congregations around them are not sound. They're not teaching the truth. I remember when I was a young boy. It's not approved these days, but I was 16, 17 years old. I still considered myself at that time a young boy. I certainly was not mature. But I remember that congregation we were in was going through some difficulties. And me and my dad went out and began visiting all the members and started talking to them about the situation and urging them to stand for the Lord. And we went to an individual's house that was two houses away from the church building. And we went in, began talking to them about the situation, and the man said, wait a minute, just stop right there. He said, you don't understand. He said, we don't care what religious group meets in that building. It could be Baptist, it could be Methodist, it could be Seventh-day Adventist, it could be Jehovah's Witnesses, it doesn't matter. It's there, it's handy, and that's where we're going to go. So it doesn't matter about all these other things of standing for the truth as you're talking about, sir. That's a sad attitude. He was really looking at what's in it for me, and what was in it for him, of course, was ease. There was just no issue. He could walk to the church building every Sunday, and he could go in and do what he thought was worship. And so it was setting himself at ease. Our attitude should be, though, like what Isaiah has. Here am I, send me. Lord, what can I do for you? What can I do to work in a congregation that's in my area to help the work, the spreading of the gospel in my area? And that's really the attitude that we should have. That thought about what is in it for me also is sometimes translated to what can I get out of it. And I will tell you, we've seen it there in Taylor and every place I've ever been. There are people that will come in from time to time, and what they're looking for is some sort of handout physically. And let me just qualify this very quickly. There are some that have come through that really did need help. I remember many, many years ago here at Taylor, there was a Hispanic man that came in and he talked with us. We didn't have elders at the time. He talked with the men and he said, I've never asked for a handout. He said, I'm headed back to Mexico. He said, I've been working up here and I'm headed back to Mexico at this time. And I got part of the way down here and he said, my truck broke down and I spent all my money on the engine repair in order to get this truck going. I don't have enough money to make it back home. He said, if you brethren can help me, I would appreciate the help. And we helped him out of our own pocket. We each man individually helped him get back home. As a matter of fact, he wrote back and he thanked us gratefully and he said, "I'm down here and I'm spreading the word and teaching." He says, "I'm using you, brethren, as an example," and that was a wonderful thing. And we should help. We not only brethren, but also our neighbors that are in need. We have that responsibility. But there are those that are just looking for a handout. I'll never forget in one congregation that Beverly and I worked with, we were right next to one of the major interstates, just two blocks off of that interstate. And it was like a revolving door. It was like we were a target continually for those that would come. And there was this this man that came and began talking about scriptural things. He says, "You know, I want you to know that I'm not institutional. We stand for the truth. I stand for the truth." And he says, I preach it wherever I go. And I don't stand with those that don't stand for the truth. And we're not going to be involved in any of those things and then ask for a handout. They begin to many of them begin to learn to talk the talk in order to get the handout, rather than to walk the walk of, "Lord, here am I, send me." That's the reason Jesus said in Matthew 6:19-21, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Our treasure must be in what is it, Lord, that I can do for you, rather than what can a church do for me. That's really where it needs to be. And hopefully that will be our attitude. Maybe what piques your interest is the doctrinal flavor of the month, as I'm going to call it. And you think about that, and this world is filled with doctrines, and there are congregations that teach all different types of doctrines and have those among them that teach those things. The AD 70 doctrine, one everlasting covenant doctrine, the house church doctrine, grace unity doctrine, Lord's Supper doctrines of all different sorts, brotherhood oversight doctrine. And that's those that believe that, of course, oversight is involved in brotherhood aspects rather than in the congregational, autonomous congregational relationship that God has given us to abide by. And the list is really almost endless of all the doctrinal flavors of the month, but it piques the interest of people quite often. I will tell you that I know of a congregation, I'll not even tell you where it is, it's not in this state, by the way, that one of the things that they want from their preacher is to always preach something that is controversial. And I'll tell you, that is a shame that takes place. They want something that piques their interest from the flavor of the month doctrines that are out there. And wherever that takes place, there will come a time, I'm afraid, if they're not careful, that one of those flavors of the month are going to sit and it's going to fester and it's going to grow within that congregation. When I was a young preacher, I got into the habit of, in my classes, quite often, playing the devil's advocate, so to speak, in connection with certain doctrines. I would present the so-called proof texts and arguments that denominations would make over different things, such as baptism, such as faith, and so forth. And I would play the devil's advocate and argue with people. And I got some advice and a warning from an older brother. And he said, "You know, I did that when I was a preacher when I was young, and I did that for a while also." He said, "But I'll never do it again." He said, "What happened was is that I was playing the devil's advocate on a certain topic, and one of the brethren that heard me make the presentation from the denominations latched onto that and began to believe it, and I could not dissuade him because of the presentation that I made on that doctrine." It's so dangerous. It's so dangerous whenever we have our interest piqued by those things that are controversial, by those things that are different, rather than by the truth. When we look at Colossians 2:18-19, Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism," that is, beating of the body, harsh treatment of our own body, the worshiping of angels, going on into detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, that is, the things that are physical rather than that which is spiritual, not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. And I will tell you that the things that are physical that are presented and many times latched onto take such a strong hold in people because they lack the spirituality that they really need. And so what piques our interest shouldn't be these doctrinal flavors of the month that go around. And they abound within congregations. And it is such a shame that that is the key. We need to be interested in what the gospel says. We need to be interested in presenting the truth. We need to be interested in exactly what Paul talked about in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 2 and verses following. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears and be turned away from the truth unto lies. And that certainly has happened. That's come about in our time. So let's not let these doctrinal flavors of the month excite us in our religious interest. Let not that happen. And then we see also what is stated in Acts 17, chapter verse 19 through 21. It says there, taking hold of him, they brought him to the Areopagus, and that is where Paul, of course, went to speak to the Athenians. And we look at this attitude here. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers, verse 21, staying there are visitors that spent their time in nothing other than to say or to hear some new thing. They were just gatherers of new things, the flavor of the month. And Paul likens this really to what Jannes and Jambres did. Those were the magicians that withstood Moses, when he was in Egypt, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And so, again, let's not be involved with our interest being piqued by the doctrinal flavor of the month. And then, sometimes the religious interest is piqued in some by, well, that's the way we've always done it. And the interest is in just what we've always done without looking and questioning anything that is done, and I'll tell you, there's a danger in that. And I will tell you from a personal standpoint that I've been in discussions as of late with some different preachers and different brethren over some different topics. And it is amazing to me that their proof text of what they believe and what they present is based upon what a preacher taught. One man asked me, what possible scriptural principle could you use in order to support your particular thought? And I gave that to him. I gave him the scriptures that I felt had scriptural principle backing what it was that I was saying. And his reply back to me was, well, I know a lot of preachers that disagree with that. And another one replied back, well, that's not what Brother So-and-so taught, because he said in considering this particular topic, at the end of his article, he said, I don't know of any scriptural principle that would support this. And I wrote back to him, I said, well, I really wish that I could ask him, because evidently you don't have an understanding of, or rather you don't have a desire to tell me what you believe, but it's hard to ask him because he's dead. He's no longer with us. And I wonder if he ever considered this particular passage as a principle. Well, how could I possibly know? That's the reason we don't use men as proof text. And I want to use some passages in connection with this. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 12. And Paul says there, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise or are without understanding. And where we think about that thought, it's really carried through on through verse 16, but we're not going to go there at this particular thought point in time. But what Paul is saying there, we don't make our determinations based upon ourselves or those of the number, those that we might hold in high esteem. I'll tell you, there's some things that are taught We're taught by brethren, some that have very familiar names that just aren't true. And we have to be careful of that. And the reason being is that men are fallible. Paul said this about that in Galatians, the second chapter, in verse 6. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, this was when he went to Jerusalem and visited. He says, it makes no difference to me. God shows partiality to no man. So to me, those with influence contributed nothing. And the reason he was able to say that is because of what he said in Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So he didn't look at men's persons as so many do today. It is just amazing. Well, so-and-so said this or that about this topic. Let me reply. What did the Scripture say? That's where our desire should be. And our interest should not be piqued in, well, the way it's always done. I'm not going to consider anything else because of the way that it's always been done. Now, I'll tell you, brethren, if we get caught up in the idea and the thought of the way it's always been done, and I'm not talking about being a rebel, but I'm talking about because it's been done that way, we don't look at the Scriptures, we fall into a trap, we fall into danger. We have to look to God's Word to direct us. Then there are those that have their interest piqued in intellectual musings. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter and verse 12. Some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. That was being taught there in Corinth. Very possibly by the philosophic Greeks, by Sadducean influence, or the Gnostic perversions, or a combination. Quite often there were combinations of a lot of different thoughts and philosophies and so forth that came into these false doctrines that were taught. And I will tell you, I know of a man. As a matter of fact, he was a member of the Taylor congregation years ago. I'll not call his name. But he came to us from another congregation. And he made the statement, I can't continue on with that congregation because there is no meat that is being taught here. And I understand that particular thought and aspect, but what he was talking about was really intellectual musings. It just didn't keep my interest. The pure Word of God, I'm paraphrasing what I understood from him, just didn't pique my interest. The truth that was presented just didn't pique my interest. And it goes back a little bit to that thought about the doctrinal flavors of the month, something that is profound in the thoughts of many that quite often is devoid of truth. Let me give you some examples of this. In an intellectual writing that Martin Luther did, he proclaimed two different things. The first one, and he put it in Latin form. And I understand why he put it in Latin form. There were two different reasons why at that time that Martin Luther lived, they were put into Latin forms. First of all, he was German. Not everybody spoke German that read his writings, and so he put it into Latin, and Latin was used quite often in the world at that time to present different ideas. But also there was another aspect which I think is still in effect today, and that is it shows an intellectual sophistication that people recognize today by the use of Latin. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But he said, justus et peccator. And there you have those Latin words that, and I'll just roughly translate that for you. It is a sinner and at the same time forgiven. And what he is saying in this is devoid of truth. What he's saying is that we're always sinners before God. Even when one becomes a Christian, one is still a sinner. Well, if that is the case, then the power of the blood of Christ Jesus is not very powerful. Matter of fact, we are not to be sinners anymore, and that is the admonition that Paul gives when we look over in Romans 6, chapter and verse 12. Don't give yourselves over as instruments of unrighteousness, but be instruments of righteousness. And so he points out the fact there, and also in the 8th chapter, that we cannot serve sin and call ourselves Christians. Christ Jesus cleansed us of our sins. And then he also used the Latin term sola fide, which means faith only. And that, of course, is still believed today. And that presentation is made there, of course, to in a very intellectual way, with those musings, make presentations of doctrines that just do not stand. We look in James, the 2nd chapter, in verse 24. You see then, my brethren, how that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. It is in what we do in accordance with God's will. It's just not those that lived many years ago, but there are those that were of us that use it today. Leroy Garrett's thought about Christians. He said there's two types of Christians. There are Christians de jure and Christians de facto. Again, using Greek for his intellectual musings as far as fellowship is concerned. And what he's saying here is there are Christians that are blood-bought, the Christians that are de jure, but yet there are Christians de facto that come in, not blood-bought, but believe that in the triune God and believe that Jesus is Christ, and we need to accept them as Christians, even though they have not obeyed the gospel of Christ Jesus. And he goes off into tangents that there are Christians in the embryo stage and so forth. That's for a discussion at a different point in time. But I just make this point to you about these intellectual musings that use such thoughts as from the, or express their thoughts from Latin and so forth, that all they are musings. And it's really not that which is from Scripture. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 20, about the intellectual, those that really consider themselves to be wise. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolishness, or foolish, the wisdom of the world? If we consider ourselves above hearing the pure gospel of Christ Jesus, I'll tell you, we consider ourselves above Christ. And we need to be cautious of that. Maybe what piques your interest, as it does with many in the world, is something that is emotional or prideful movings. And that word movings, we'll see a little bit later on in different terminologies and similar terminologies in our class. But there are those that look to the emotional as far as what piques their... If I'm not emotionally moved, well, then I'm not really religiously satisfied and gratified. And it really becomes a point of pride in connection with this. I'll throw up some passages in just a moment. But let me just say this, and I've noticed this over the years in teaching people, that those that make their determinations, their decisions religiously, based upon emotion, will not be swayed by the logic that is in the gospel. And turn that around, those that make their decisions that are based upon the logic, they look at logic in their religious interest, are not swayed by emotions. And I tell you, there's a balance that needs to be there. We need to be emotional from time to time. There are brethren of this congregation, when they lead a prayer, that you can hear their voice break in that prayer because of the emotions that well up inside them because of those that they are praying for. And not only that, but also for the thankfulness that we give to Christ Jesus, our Savior, for all that God has done for us, for all the blessings that we have. And you'll hear their voice break in that, and I appreciate that so much because it's not put on. It's not a show. But it is the proper emotions that come forth from those men that lead those prayers. And that's right and that's proper. But yet we are to look at the gospel, that which is taught, that written word, from the standpoint of logic also. And not just from the standpoint of emotion. We shouldn't be expecting something coming to us from God, from an outside source other than through the Word. It's so very clear when we look at Romans 10th chapter and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Think about what Paul was fighting in Corinth. That prideful preeminence of those that were speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 15 and 16. And there were those that were saying this, that if you don't speak in tongues, you're just not very important. I've brought this point up before, but it fits so very well here again, so I'll not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things always. I'll take what Peter says. And he says, don't have this attitude. If the foot shall say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would it not make it any less a part of the body? He goes on in the 14th chapter, I want all of you to speak in other languages, but even more to prophesy. I went directly against what these in Corinth were saying. If you don't speak in other languages by the Holy Spirit, you're not important. He says the one who prophesies, who proclaims and teaches God's word, is greater than the one who speaks in tongues or languages, unless someone interprets so that the church may be edified or built up. And we have so many people that wait for some sort of moving within them, and that's where their interests lie. I'm just waiting for that moving that comes from the Spirit. Waiting for the Spirit to take me over. And I will tell you, we're seeing that even among those that we might have considered brethren at some point in time. I've been to a funeral of a Christian that died, and I saw there in that funeral one of her kinfolks that is a member of the church, that when the songs were being sung, they were doing what the denominations do, especially the charismatic. They were lifting up holy hands and rocking back and forth during the song. They're looking for that emotional stimuli. Of course, when Paul says, I would that men pray everywhere lifting up holy hands, he wasn't talking about physical hands. He was talking about a pure spirit. And so Paul says, in connection with that, those that would look for these emotional movings where the Spirit would take them over. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God never takes away our free moral agency. He does not take us over, and He never took over any man, nor did He ever thwart the free moral agency of anyone. And so we shouldn't be waiting for these charismatic movings that people do in the world, in the religious world. We understand that we are directed by God's Word, and that's going to direct us. We look logically at what God has to say. We get emotional about it because we're forgiven. Let me tell you, one of the most profound passages in Scripture is found over in Hebrews 8 chapter and verse 12. Very simple passage of Scripture is there. I think I may have this at the end of the class, but I think it fits here. If I do have it, or rather at the end of the sermon, I won't read it again, but I want you to think about the profound statement that is here. And here, in connection with what the Hebrew writer is talking about, it is a comparison between the Mosaic covenant and the covenant that comes through Christ Jesus. And he says, this is the covenant that I will make after those days, saith the Lord, back in verse 10. Coming down to verse 12, here is one of the most profound statements in Scripture that should make us emotional. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I'll tell you what, that makes me emotional because I realize how I've lived my life in the past, how many wrongs that I've done, how I've wronged the Lord from time to time. And how is it that I could be forgiven for those things? Well, not only forgiven, as the Hebrew writer says there in Hebrews 8 and verse 12, but forgotten. Because I've asked forgiveness for those sins. That should make us emotional. But still, with the logic and understanding that come from the Scripture. Maybe we are interested. Our interest is piqued by the what-if enigmas that exist in the religious world. These endless questionings. Now, I will tell you that Donald and Charles can testify to this. I would imagine that I have addressed the question, what about the thief on the cross, more than 15 times. I'm sure that they would agree with that. In connection with what must one do to become a child of God, and someone will invariably say, well, what about the thief on the cross? And you look back at these enigmas, so-called enigmas, you look at these extenuating circumstances, and people don't understand that even if that was an extenuating circumstance, which, by the way, I don't think that it was in connection with the thief on the cross, even if it was an extenuating circumstance, and the Lord saved him without being baptized for the remission of his sins, it does not set a precedence. There are no extenuating circumstances that ever set a precedence. Matthew, the 12th chapter, wherever Jesus mentioned David who ate of the showbread, which was only for the priest, it was because of an extenuating circumstance, but whenever David ate of that, it did not change the law. It was still, even after that occasion, that the showbread was only for the priest. Whenever Joshua prayed to God as he was fighting the enemy in the book of Joshua, and prayed to God, let the sun stand still, and it did for almost a whole day, so that he could defeat his enemy. It was an extenuating circumstance, but it did not set a precedence, and time still marches on. And it doesn't matter what enigma or what extenuating circumstance you go to in Scripture, those extenuating circumstances never set a precedent. And so it would be, even if the thief on the cross and his salvation was an extenuating circumstance, even if that was the case, it does not set a precedent. And so these enigmas, people get their interest in that. Their interest is piqued in these enigmas, in these extenuating circumstances. And they look to that, the exception, rather than to the rule. And Paul says this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 6. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, that is, God-towardness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels. And that is an interesting word there. It comes from the Greek word nozeo, which we get our English word nausea. They are sick about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And that contentment needs to be in the standard of the truth rather than to any exception that we find in the truth. We thank God for the exceptions. You think back to that. Israel needed to thank God every day for the exceptions, because you go back to Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus didn't only mention David and the showbread. He also said, what about those priests that profane the Sabbath every Sabbath? Because they were working. All those sacrifices that they made, the skinning of those animals, the preparation of that meat to be offered unto God, the burning of it, the getting rid of the carcasses, the burning and the ashes and so forth, and getting rid of that outside the camp as they were to do. It was strenuous work, and it was on the Sabbath day, and they did that every Sabbath day. But the people of Israel need to thank God for that exception, because those sacrifices were made on their behalf. But it did not set a precedent so that a Jew could say, well, I'll tell you what, I'm not of the tribe of Levi, I'm not of the line of Aaron whatsoever, but because the priest can go and work on the Sabbath day, I think I can do that also. And God might well say to them, will you just go right ahead, because don't you remember back in Numbers the man that went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, and how I gave testimony against him and the congregation stoned him to death because of his disobedience. They needed to thank God for the exception in connection with the priest. We need to thank God for exceptions that take place. And I'll just give you one right now. That is that mercy that Jesus spoke of that is shown to us and is to be shown by those that are children of God. The mercy that comes from God there in Matthew, the 12th chapter. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's what we need to be thankful about. Does our interest become piqued because of the simplistic, profound, and powerful truth that comes from God's Word? Think about simplistic truth. Romans 8, chapter verse 14 through 16. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Father, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness, rather the Spirit itself, which is in the King James Version, which I believe is more accurate, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's just the simplistic truth right there. If we are led by God's Word, we are children of God. How wonderful that is. That's where our interest should be piqued. Galatians 3, 26 through 28, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many of us have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. How wonderful that is to look at the simplistic truth that is in Scripture. That should pique our interest to continue to be a child of God. Continue to live for Him and to do His will. That should pique the interest of those that are not children of God to come to the Lord. Because the Lord looks at us spiritually, as we serve Him spiritually. So there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. He's talking about the spiritual relationship that we have with the Lord. He'll look at us that way. That simplistic truth and the profound truth that we have from God. We look at Romans 8, chapter verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There's a profound thought here. And one that should make us emotional in the proper way. If we are children of God, led by the Spirit of God, as we've already read, then Paul says we then are heirs of God. And God has something that we should be interested in, and that is the inheritance from Him, that is eternal life. But here's the profound thought that comes from this passage. Those that are children of God are not only heirs of God, but they are joint heirs or fellow heirs with Christ. Do you understand the profound thought there? Do we appreciate that? That what he's saying is that he has made us brothers with Christ. If we suffer with him, if we obey, if we glorify the Father that is in heaven. How profound that is. That the one that is forgiven can become a brother with Christ Jesus. Does that mean anything to you? It certainly should. Should that pique your interest? Well, certainly it should. When? It should be day by day that we give thanks to God that we can be fellow heirs with our Savior, with our brother, Christ Jesus. Matter of fact, we had brought up in our class the thought from Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 9 through 11, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, that's Jesus. In other words, he was made flesh, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. How did he do that? He became flesh. For it was fitting that he, for whom, by whom all things exist, that is, the Word was the creator of all things, the Word becoming flesh, we know him now as Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory by that death that he accomplished, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies Christ Jesus and those who are sanctified, those that are sanctified by Christ Jesus, all have one source, that is, sons of God. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Don't forget that in this simplistic but yet profound truth, we are brothers with Christ Jesus. And I said we would not go back to Hebrews 8. There it is, and we've already commented on that. But here we have the powerful Word of God that should pique our interest day in and day out with much emotion because of the intellectual nature that is involved in the teaching, the profound teaching from God's Word that is a standard of truth that is not a doctrine of man. And as Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Is that what piques your interest? We put all this together, and we look at where our interest must be. Number one, in concern for our soul. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 24 through 27, Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow after me. Whoever would lose save his life will lose it. In other words, he's talking about there about the physical aspect. If you'll save your life, if you will heap to yourselves the desires of the flesh, you're going to lose your life. But whosoever loses his life, that is the desires of the flesh, for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. There are those that started out as Christians that have turned their back on Christ Jesus. And he's calling to them, he says, give up your life, give up your own desires, give up whatever it is that you're searching for that comes about by that which is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Give that up and turn to God. Turn back to Him where you started. Because we must all recognize our own accountability. And we see this presented so clearly from John, the 21st chapter, verse 18 through 22. Jesus tells Peter the death that he is going to accomplish, the death that Peter is going to realize, experience, for the cause of Christ Jesus. And he tells him that in verses 18 down through verse 19. When you are old, you'll stretch out your hands, another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This Jesus said by what kind of death that Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he looks at Peter and says, you follow me. But Peter was not concerned about himself, because look at what he does in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one whom also had leaned back against him during the supper, and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? And here you have John in his own gospel talking about himself, because that's who Peter was talking about, the apostle John. And it says in verse 22, here we have our own accountability and the importance of our own concern for our own soul. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me. We must recognize the concern for our soul and own up to our own accountability before God. I can't tell you how many times people have said, well, I left the Lord because somebody did me wrong. Let me give you a statement of fact. We are going to be done wrong in this life, and the reason being is that we deal with people. And people quite often will follow after their own desires and their own wants, and will go against us, and they will betray us, and they will talk harm against us, and they will do all manner of things to us. As a matter of fact, Paul says to Timothy, all those that will live godly will suffer persecution. Not might, but will suffer persecution. But what Jesus is saying here is we don't have the right to put blame upon someone else for our condition. We have to follow Christ Jesus. And so our interest should be about our own soul. Not only that, but about for brethren. Our interest must be for our brethren. Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verse 1 through 5, Paul says, so is there any encouragement in Christ? If there is any comfort, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Stop there for just a moment. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, That was rampant back at that time, just as Peter spoke of, and also in 2 Peter, the second chapter, and as Jude spoke of, by those false brethren and false prophets and false teachers that were going around. They sought for self-ambition through conceit. He says, rather, there in verse 3, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And as we know, he goes then into the following verses. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. We're to have the mind of Christ as it relates to others, and especially our brethren. We shouldn't be doing things just to satisfy ourselves. We shouldn't be looking for preeminence. We shouldn't be looking for power. We shouldn't be looking for fame. We should be looking for a combined effort with others in worship and service unto God. That's what should pique our interest. That's where our interest should be. But not only there, our concern for God's authority should always be present with us. That should pique our interest. I've made the statement before. A Christian, there is something that a Christian never has the right to ever say. And that is with any thought or with any action, a Christian should never say what's wrong with it. But a Christian must say, from the standpoint of the authority that only resides with God, what's right with it. Looking back to what the Scriptures say. That's the reason Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 11, about his preaching and about the way that he conducts himself had nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself to God-towardness, godliness. Look to God. Lord, what's right with what I am doing? What is right with what I am thinking? What is in accord with sound doctrine and teaching? For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We get out and walk every day, Beverly and I do. Try to keep our bodies from becoming so stiff that we can't do work for the Lord, but he's saying that that works well for a while. After a while, the body will betray us. And that happens in this life. It certainly does. But he says godliness, that God-toward attitude, is of value every way, not only for getting us to heaven, being in heaven, but what gets us to heaven, that is that God-toward attitude. The saying then, he says in verse 9, is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, that is to give glory unto God and to have that God-toward attitude, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach, he says, these things. We need to have concern for God's authority. What is right with what I am doing? What do the Scriptures say? How can I put myself up as a standard? We had the reading this morning that Byron gave us, 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and verse 5, that we test ourselves, that we know ourselves, that we prove ourselves, lest we are reprobate. And we test and prove and try ourselves by the standard that God gives us through His Word. Not by what others think, not by what others are doing. Well, you know, I'm a whole lot better than those so-and-so that's in this congregation. And as long as I'm just one half a step above them, well, then I'm going to be okay because I'm not the worst. No, the standard is to attain to the greatest that we can. And that's the reason we use Jesus Christ and His Word as our standard. But we should also have our interest piqued continually in having sweet reasonableness. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, and Matthew Arnold in his commentary says, sweet reasonableness, and I agree with him. It makes sense. Let your sweet reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that which is above human thought, that comes from God, from His Word, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We need to have that sort of reasonableness. rather than going back to the flavor of the month doctrines and so forth, the intellectual musings, the emotional aspects, we have sweet reasonableness. That's where our interest needs to be piqued. Let these be the things that piques our interest. Look to edify one another. Romans 14 and verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another, Paul says. We look for peace. Psalm, the 133rd Psalm in verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I just want to make a comment here. No, we have to stand for the truth. Sometimes there's going to be strife that takes place in congregations, and we have to stand for the truth, but we look for unity. When there are those that will serve God, we look to be unified with them. We need to be of the same mind. We see that in 2 Corinthians 13, chapter and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. When we seek for peace, then the God of peace will be with us. It should pique our interest to be in step with what the Spirit teaches us, or we being spiritual as taught by the Spirit teaches us. Galatians 5 and verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And that word step there, stokeo in the Greek, means let's walk in single file, walk in line, walk in a row. Is used metaphorically of our relationship with others as they walk by the rule. And there should be nothing shameful about that at all. That should pique our interest. I am walking with my brother. I am in step with him when he is in step with what the Spirit directs us to do. These are the things that should pique our interest. Maybe this morning you're not a child of God. Please let me just suggest to you what should pique your interest. You're in a hopeless situation as you stand before God, not being a child of God. Your soul stands in jeopardy if you're not a child of God. If you have not shown forth from a standpoint of faith, a penitent attitude, and you've not named the name of Christ, been baptized in remission of your sins, you stand in jeopardy. And what should pique your interest is exactly what was stated on the day of Pentecost as Paul addressed those there that had crucified Jesus. And in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 37, those that had crucified Jesus and heard the gospel of Christ Jesus said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? Because they were cut to the heart. They realized their condition. That's what should pique your interest this morning. What must I do to be a child of God? You render obedience to God this day. You get a hold of one of these that we have listed, especially as we start out with our shepherds, Brother Darrell Glover, Brother Greg Stroud, and their numbers there. You can't get a hold of them. You call our deacon, Brother Warren. If you need to, call me. Or any member of this congregation can get back to any one of the shepherds. And we will make arrangements for not only your interest, but also your obedience to be realized in Christ Jesus, by becoming a child of God this day. We will meet you at the building. We will assist you in being baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe you once were a child of God. Maybe you were baptized into Christ Jesus and you served him for a while, but you put your hand to the plow and then you began to look back. You look back at the world. Your soul is in jeopardy. You need forgiveness. And I'll tell you, it should make us emotional that the blood of Christ Jesus continues to work even in those that are in that situation if they will come to repentance and will confess their sins. And we see that when we look in 1 John, the first chapter in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we find out in verses 1 and 2 in 1 John, that Christ Jesus is the propitiation not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We can come back to the Lord, and in asking forgiveness, it's still his blood that cleanses us. We just render obedience in order to receive the blessing of the shed blood of Christ Jesus. So I ask you this morning in closing, what is it that piques your interest? What is it that you desire? Do you want to go to heaven? Or are you satisfied with where you are? Are you saying, well, it just is what it is? I'll tell you, there are so many in the Bible that live that way, and so sadly, it just is what it is, rather than having their interest piqued in the things that are spiritual and the things that are right. I urge you this day that if you are a child of God, that you will respond to the gospel of Christ Jesus, that you will render obedience unto Him, and you will do His will. If you're not a child of God, that this day you will become one. And we are here ready to assist you and to do all that we can to render assistance to you in the spiritual things, to help make you a child of God in accordance with what God has said through His Word. We're going to be led now in our invitation song, and that will be led by our brother, Brother James Hopkins. If there are any that would like to respond, please give a call to those numbers that we had listed on the board. Brother James.
Number 644, Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word,